Welcome to Terra Nova. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are a few weeks into a series in the Psalms today. And today we're going to be in Psalm 42 and 43. And normally during this series, we're just taking one psalm at a time. This week, today, we're going to do two psalms. And the reason for that is because these two psalms were historically grouped together. In fact, probably before some guy added the numbers onto the text, they were together. So we're going to be in 42 and 43 today. There we go. Don't you love when the hum happens? It feels good in the ears. So we're going to be in 42 and 43. If you don't have a Bible with you, just raise your hand. Someone will get you one. And if you do not own a Bible at all, you are welcome to keep that one as a gift. It's on us. We'll follow along there. 42, 43. Let's just take a minute and open up in prayer. Father God, we thank you for a chance to come together and to worship you today. God, we love you. We want this time to be a time that is completely focused on you. God, it is so easy when we come in here to sort of come in with a lot of baggage that maybe is sort of weighing us down. God, I pray that you would sort of supernaturally lift that off so that we can hear you speak today. God, I pray that as we've sung and as we look at your word and as we come to the communion table later on, that all of this would be an honest and open and truthful act of worship for you. God, this really is all about worshiping you. We really do come together, not just for a little get-together, but to worship you together. We do that as a community. God, I pray that we would do it in spirit and in truth together. Lord, I pray these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's take a minute here and read these two psalms together. I'm just going to read these out loud for you. And they're short, so it's not going to take a long time. I'm going to read this for you. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. In case it is not immediately obvious, this is what Bible scholars think of as a lament psalm. In other words, it's a little bit of a downer in places, right? The psalmist ranges from sort of expressing feelings of depression to feelings of being kind of ticked off to having even some doubts in God. He expresses all of that. And the thing that makes the Psalms so real and so comforting is to see the complex range of human emotion expressed in them. Followers of God feel anger. Followers of God get depressed. Followers of God have doubts in the God that they've committed their lives to. And if you spend enough time in the Psalms, you will find that every emotion you feel is expressed there somewhere. Nothing is left out. And I find it comforting that God chose to include these raw, religiously incorrect emotions in his scriptures. I mean, when was the last time you heard anyone, let alone a Bible author, say things like, "Where are you, God? Why have you rejected me? Why have you forgotten me?" To turn to Scripture and see that expressed and to be able to connect with that and say, yeah, I felt that too. And to see that God gave us that gift right in his Scriptures so that we wouldn't feel like this was something that everybody else was doing fine with and maybe you occasionally struggled with. Here it is, a Bible author expressing those deep emotions. What I love about this psalm is that the author maintains this incredible balance of expressing exactly how he feels towards God while still worshiping God the whole time. He expresses faith and doubt, hope and despair, all in the same sentence, and he does so honestly. And so as we go through this passage, you won't find easy answers to the chaos and the fear and the hurt of this life. But you will find a determination to live through that chaos and fear and hurt. Well, the writer of this psalm finds himself in exile. Probably a refugee. Possibly a refugee. Possibly in some sort of captivity. Either way, he's far from home. And he's far from the normal life that he's used to. He has no immediate hope of returning. He's in a bad spot. The important consequence of that for this psalm and for our study today is that he can't take part in temple worship, which for an Old Testament Jewish follower of God is a pretty important thing. For a practicing Jew in that Old Testament era, your worship kind of found its pinnacle, its ultimate place at the temple. And so you looked forward to that. You would make a pilgrimage there for Passover. This was an important part of your life if you were an Old Testament follower of God. This is a time when the physical location of worshiping God held so much more importance than it does today. Today we understand that because of Christ, we worship God in spirit and truth. That we can gather here in a nightclub bar just as easily as we can in a attractive church building, and there's no difference between that space. And for that matter, it could be any building or someone's living room. In the Old Testament era, there was such an importance placed on this building, and it was God's design in that time. He said, "Look, I'm going to take up residence in this space, and I want you to come there and meet with me, and I want you to repent of your sin there with me, and I want you to be in community there with others and with me." And so this place was so important. And the psalmist, because of this spot that he's in, can't go to that place. He can't worship in that space. He's cut off from all of that. He's cut off from worshiping God in the way that he's been taught to do so. And here's what he has to say about it. Take a look at Psalm 42:1. "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, you know, because of my church upbringing, I've been preconditioned to hear this verse and immediately start thinking of that song, you know, as the deer pants, right? And I can't help but think of like the, you know, kind of the Bambi, you know, bending down by the stream, the kind of the idyllic stream with a flowing meadow off to the side. And, you know, it's just, it kind of comes back right away. I can see the flannel graph image. It's right there in my brain. And I don't think, though, that was the tone of this psalm as he's writing. I don't think it had that kind of breathy 60s folksy kind of feel to it. I don't think that was the point. I think it was more like, God, I'm thirsty. Can you give me a drink, please? I'm thirsty. I long for you. I want to be with you. I want to drink of you. Can I have a drink? He's desperate for God. He's desperate for worshiping God. He's in exile. He's been taken away from all that's familiar. He feels abandoned so much so that he says in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? His tears become accusatory for him. They mock him. Where is your God? Why would he let you cry? Why would he let you suffer? Have you ever gotten to a place of spiritual drought where you started to question whether God was really present, whether he was really real? Have you ever called out for God and felt like he didn't answer you, or at least maybe didn't answer you in the way that you were hoping or wanting or even felt like you were needing? And because of that, you felt like you were all alone, like he wasn't reaching out to you. I found myself there a few years ago. Oddly enough, it was while I was working on a master's degree in theology to be a pastor. And I found myself at seminary having just sharp, extreme doubts in my faith. I had this nagging fear that I was wasting my time, that none of it was real, that there was no creator God, that we really were all alone in this universe. And when I called out to God and I asked him to show himself to me, to give me a drink of himself, I felt like I got no answer. And I was in this place of sort of a slow, persistent, nagging emotional pain for a few months. And it wasn't fun, especially when you're paying tuition to go to seminary and you're saying, what happens if I abandon all of this, right? And I spent a lot of time praying and talking to others who, oddly enough, a lot of people go through that when they go off to seminary. It can be a dry place. There were several things that brought me through that time, but some of what brought me through was just remembering what it really meant to be a Christ follower. What I had done is I had piled so much other garbage on top of that phrase, Christ follower. I had piled so much garbage onto the truth and simplicity of worshiping God that it had just sort of gotten lost. It was partly my fault. It was partly the Christian subculture that I grew up in, which often tended to pile stuff on. The truth of God, the truth of his salvation, had been so clouded over by so many other things that I could barely see him. I could barely hear him speak to me. And I came to realize over time that I wasn't really questioning God. I was questioning what I and that church culture around me had made God into. That's what I was questioning. We had made God into some sort of false god. We had changed him, or we had tried to change him, and it wasn't who he was. And when I remembered who God really was, what it really meant to worship him, I was able to call on him again, and I was able to hear his voice again. Sometimes when you're in a place of depression, whether it's spiritual depression or emotional depression, sometimes the best thing, sometimes the only thing that you can do is to remember a time in your faith when things made sense. That's what the psalmist does here in verse 4. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." Do you know what he's doing here? He's dreaming about worship. He's dreaming about worship. He's thinking back to his days of pilgrimage when he and probably his whole family would travel to Jerusalem to go to the house of God during the Passover season and perhaps other festivals. And, you know, they couldn't just catch a red-eye flight and kind of wake up in Jerusalem. I mean, it was a journey, and that would be memorable. And they'd be singing all the way and enjoying each other's company, almost a vacation kind of. When they got to Jerusalem, it would be, for those whose hearts were right before God, it would be this incredible time of worship. But it would also be a great party. It would just be a good time being in the city together, worshiping together. And so the psalmist, in this time of depression and doubting and longing for God's voice, looks to the past to remember a time when God did speak, when he could worship freely, when life was not quite so complex. And if you think about how that Old Testament system of worship worked, with repentance and forgiveness happening and being bound up in temple worship, today we see God's love coming through grace. There in the Old Testament, we saw it coming through a law system that he had set up and then completed through Jesus Christ. But if you look at that Old Testament system where they would go to the temple and they would bring animals, and those animals would be sacrificed, and when that blood was shed, there was a very real understanding that the act of that animal being sacrificed on your behalf was an act of repentance on your behalf. And that God, in accepting that sacrifice, was saying, "I'm also giving you forgiveness." It was an act of forgiveness. And so when the psalmist is thinking back to his days of pilgrimages to the temple and being in the temple system, he's not just looking back to a fun time, to a memorable time. He's remembering his salvation. He's looking back to his salvation. There are times in this life when the only thing you can cling to, the only thing that you can rest in, is the forgiveness that you experienced in the past as a Christ follower. Have you ever had those days or weeks or months when you say, "I don't understand what it means to have faith in God today, to rest in his salvation today, but there was a time when I knew what that meant. I will look back to that day. I'll take comfort in that day, and that will get me through. That will carry me forward." Sometimes that's all you have. The psalmist is in one of those dark nights of the soul where faith and life and even existence are cloudy at best. He says in verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" He turns inward and he questions himself. His soul is warring against him, sometimes you're down and you're depressed and you don't know why and it makes no sense and you just find yourself saying, I don't get it. I don't get it. What's wrong? Sometimes you ask God to speak and you feel like you hear nothing. And you say, what, regardless of how you say what the psalmist is saying. Why are you downcast, oh my soul? Where do I go from here? But what does the psalmist say in the second half of that phrase that he repeats several times in these two chapters? Hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. What is he looking forward to? He's looking forward to a time when he can praise God, the one who saved him. It all comes back to worship and salvation, again, for the psalmist. And you have to respect the fact that even in this awful time, this time when he feels depressed, abandoned, that he keeps coming back to this shred of faith and hope. And he understands that the thing to do is to get back to a place of worship. That's his focus. And you get the impression that it takes all of his being to muster up enough strength to be able to say, right now it's bad, but I will yet praise him. Verse 6, he turns inward again. He says, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. He's imagining himself in this place of mountains that are 9,000 feet above sea level. And he's remembering perhaps a view of the promised land. He's remembering how God spoke to him there. He's remembering how God spoke to his people in the wilderness. Maybe he's just remembering what it's like to be out in God's creation. But again, while his soul is cast down, his way of dealing with it is to remember God, to go back to that. Earlier in the chapter, he speaks of God like a stream of water that quenches your thirst, the living water of the living God. He comes back to that water imagery now again in verse 7. But now the situation looks completely different. It's been turned upside down. The flowing stream becomes a raging waterfall and a crashing ocean. He says there, verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. It's as if he's come to the river looking for a drink, and he finds that it's so turbulent, so chaotic, that he can't touch it. And so he leaves wanting. Have you ever felt that way when you've turned towards God? Like you were surrounded by the evidence of him, but had no access to him. Have you ever felt that way, maybe even in church? As you're sitting there and people are worshiping, they're singing, they're engaged in the teaching, they're coming forward for communion, and you can see on the faces of other people around you that they're clearly engaged in worship, and yet maybe you felt like you were completely disengaged. You felt like you were in some other planet, but you are surrounded by these people somehow. The psalmist gives some indication of how he handled that sort of feeling of alienation. He says in verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. It's interesting, he senses God's love even though he feels alienated from him. And then he talks about the song of God being with him at night. This song becomes his prayer. The psalmist's situation of being in captivity or exile reminded me of an author and a pastor from another day, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer spent 2 years in a cell in Buchenwald. He opposed Hitler. He stood in the face of Hitler and said, this is not right what you're doing. While many other Christians stood by and did nothing, Hitler said, you cannot treat the Jews this way. and he was ultimately imprisoned for it. And I thought, you know, he might have something to say about being in exile, being in a place that you didn't ask to be and didn't want to be. And so I picked up his book, Letters and Papers from Prison. It's a great book. Again, these were some things that were smuggled out of prison after he was killed there. He was hanged for his faith and for standing against Hitler, but these were smuggled out and later published. Listen to how he talks to his family and how God's song is such a comfort to him. April 14th, 1943. What a great comfort Paul Gerhardt's hymns are. I am learning them off by heart. I can still hear the hymns we sang in the morning and evening with all the voices and instruments. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation, shelters thee under his wings, yea, and gently sustaineth. How true it is, and may it ever remain so. Easter Sunday, April 25th, 1943. I spend the time before I go to sleep saying over to myself the hymns that I have learned during the day. And when I wake up, I like to read a few psalms and hymns. Think about you all and remember that you are thinking about me here in prison. May 5th, 1943. I can't help but thinking of that lovely song of Hugo Wolf, which we sang a number of times recently. Overnight, come joy and sorrow. Both are gone before tomorrow. Back to God to let him know how you've borne them here below. Read one more here. Find the page. New Year's Day, December 31st, day before New Year's, 1943. Christmas is over. It has brought me a few peaceful hours and revived many memories of the past. My gratitude for your preservation and of the whole family in the heavy air raids and my confidence of seeing you all again is the not too distant, in the not too distant future was greater than all my troubles. I lit the candles you and M sent me and read the Christmas story and a few beautiful carols and hummed them over to myself. And this helped me to think of you and to hope that you all might enjoy an hour or two of quietness after all the turbulence of the past weeks. The new year, too, will bring many anxieties and disturbances, though I believe we may on this New Year's Eve sing with greater confidence that verse from the New Year's hymn, "Shut fast the doors of woe, in every place let flow the streams of joy and peace, that bloodshed now may cease." I know no greater prayer or wish than that. Bonhoeffer writing from prison. It seems that as he was there in prison, he continued to go back to these songs that he knew. They were more of an encouragement to him than anything else. There's something about learning something and having it a tune in your brain that causes it to come back to your mind. God seems to use that in a special way. I can't sympathize with the psalmist in exile or Bonhoeffer in Buchenwald, but I feel like I can understand what it's like to sometimes only hear God through song. There was a week probably sometime last year where I was kind of going through this rough spot emotionally, and it was a Sunday morning, and to be honest with you, I didn't want to be here. But I'm one of the pastors, right? So I didn't really have much of a choice. And Sunday comes every week, whether you're ready for it or not. It just so happened to be a Sunday when I was scheduled to teach. And I remember, which is even worse, I remember coming to church and just feeling like I was not ready to teach God's word that day. Like I didn't really have much business doing that. Emotionally speaking, just wasn't in the right place. And I'd done plenty of preparation. That wasn't the issue. I just didn't feel like I had any right to do that. And I found myself during the songs leading up to the teaching time just saying to God, "God, I'm so empty. What do I say to these people today? I desperately needed encouragement. I needed something. My prayers felt like they were just sort of evaporating into thin air. My soul was warring against me, as the psalmist says. And the band was doing their thing and singing and playing. And as the first song ended and the next one began, all I thought was, two more songs and then I have to go up there. Two more songs. One more song and then I have to go up there. And I sensed God saying to me, just stop and just listen. So I did. Try and listen. Try and do what he tells me to do when he tells me to do something. So I just stopped and I was listening, and there was just one line of one song that just sort of hit me like a ton of bricks emotionally and completely put me in the frame of mind to come up and teach God's word. And you know what's funny is a year later, I don't even remember what that line was, which I know is probably anticlimactic for you, but that's okay. Because you know what? It was what encouraged me at the time. You might have been singing it, and it meant nothing more to you than a promise that you knew already, or something that you, it just probably was one more thing that you were singing. But for whatever reason, God used that one line of one song to speak to me in a very clear way. That one phrase brought me out of that dark place. It was the exact food that I needed at that time. I imagine that that's something like what the psalmist is talking about when he refers to God's steadfast love, the song of God's steadfast love becoming like a prayer. When you can't pray yourself, when you can't muster up the words to pray yourself, the answer is not to stop praying. The answer is to pray someone else's prayers. You've got a whole book of them in the Bible, the Psalms. You've got songs that we've learned here. Most of you have CDs of some sort that you can listen to. The answer is not to stop praying when you can't. The answer is to let someone else's prayers speak for you. And oftentimes when you hear someone else's prayers in those times, they sound so fresh to you. It's like you're speaking and seeing God through someone else's eyes. And God can really speak to you that way. Well, the psalmist is giving it all he's got. He's trying everything. And even though God is communicating something to him, it doesn't feel like enough. And so he comes back to God, and in faith he questions God again. Which, just as a side note, this should just tell you that it's not wrong, it's not sacrilegious to express emotion to God, even when you're ticked off. But do so with a certain amount of reverence. Follow the psalmist's example here. Look at the way he does it. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, right? He's expressing respect for God. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy, as with a deadly wound in my bones? My adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? This feeling of abandonment, this feeling of depression, despair, it feels to him like it goes all the way down to the depths of his bones. It's that deep. He comes back to the phrase he said earlier, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This becomes a mantra to him. You'll hear it again at the end of 43. The psalmist is under pressure from his enemies. We don't know what that might have looked like, but we know that he's not in the land that God gave his people. And he's being oppressed. His enemies are looking at him in this downcast state and saying, come on, where is this God that you speak of? It's as if they're just sort of taunting him to try and give up what he believes in. And maybe a part of him would love to do that. But he's got these memories of times in the past when God has made sense. He's got these memories of worshiping God with all he's got. He's got these memories of God's salvation tasting so good. And so he continues to question God and call God to his promises. Take a look at chapter 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? It's like he's saying, I'm your child. Act like you're my father, please. Do now as you've done in the past. Now, there is a sense here in which he literally wants God to beat the snot out of his enemies. There's that aspect to this. But there's also an aspect in which he just wants God to act. Yes, he wants to feel God's love, and he wants to feel it again. He wants that to be a true thing in his life. He remembers God's salvation, and he's got these prayers that he's singing. The song of God comes to him. But he's also getting beat up, and he's just done with it. He needs God's wisdom and guidance to guide him through, to help him make sense of what is happening, why it's happening, when it's going to stop. And so he asks for very specific guidance in 43, verse 3. He says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God. Again, worship here. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God. He's asking for guidance. And you see again there, what's his motivation? It's not just that he wants to feel better. It's not just that he wants his enemies to be vindicated, or that he wants to be vindicated with his enemies. He genuinely wants to worship God, even in this state of despair. He genuinely wants to worship God even there. C.S. Lewis called that an appetite for God. He has an appetite to worship God. Yes, he's mad. Yes, he feels abandoned and even rejected, but God is still his God. And he ends with that balanced mantra again. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. I say that it's a balanced mantra because he expresses definite feelings of despair and depression while still finding within him some way to look forward to a time of praise. This chapter provides hope and comfort and a voice for people in a lot of difficult situations, those going through loss, those going through major doubts in their faith, those going through depression. The psalmist gives you a voice here. A writer and a pastor named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, honed in on that last one there of giving you a voice through depression. And he wrote a book called Spiritual Depression. He wrote it back in the 60s. Still sounds fresh today. And I want to close by reading a paragraph from this. This is a great book, by the way, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure. It's got this great 1970s feel about the cover, but it's a good book. Let me just close with this paragraph. He says, the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God. Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is,
and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do, then, having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. You know, the psalmist does not tie up all of the loose ends of his emotions in a tight little way for us. It's not like an episode of CSI or House where it's all done in 60 minutes and you walk away feeling satisfied. It's not like that. There is no simple answer for the pain of life lived in a fallen world. There is no simple answer except to rely on Christ, to remember what God has done for you in the past, to do what the psalmist does, to look back to God's salvation. As we come to the communion table now, during these next couple of songs, I know that there is probably a wide range of emotions in a room with 150 or so people in it. You're coming in here sort of in different places in life. Some of you are in great pain. Some of you are in a good spot. God meets you where you are. If you're in that place of pain and you come to the table, remembering that the communion table is an expression of God's salvation in your life. If you're coming to that table with pain, then you cling to that salvation if you've accepted Christ as your God, as your Savior. If you're in a great place, then you come to the table celebrating that very same thing, celebrating God's salvation in your life. And if you're not a follower of Christ, I would encourage you to ask God, what is holding you back? And to spend some time quietly as the band is playing and singing, to spend some time quietly speaking to God and saying, God, help me understand who you are. And if you are ready to come and accept the forgiveness of Christ, the forgiveness of God, then we welcome you at this table. We welcome you here. Let's close. Father God, we thank you again for a chance to worship you today. God, we thank you that it is about worshiping you, that it's not about us. God, I pray that as we continue in our worship today, that we would love you, that we would be real with you, that we would be real with ourselves, and God, that you would use this time to move us forward, to move us closer to you, that in that whole journey thing, that we would take a step closer to you. We pray this in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.